All right, well, let's go ahead and let's get started in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time to meet together, for the freedom we have to gather, and the word that you have given us as a path for our steps, that you show us the way in which to live. We pray that you would bless this instruction in your word, we might understand it, and that we might live more according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like the video is having a little difficulty going live, but I'll go on ahead and at least record it this way. So we'll talk today about man and woman in marriage. Again, kind of review where we are. The first two talks kind of introduced the whole topic of gender distinctions being a good thing. And the next two talks trying to get at what are those differences, a little bit the content of how are men and women made differently, what is manhood and womanhood, and the design that has been given. And we looked at Genesis 2, and we looked at 1 Thessalonians, another place where this just natural design is sometimes even assumed or treated as common sense, but also in Genesis 2, it's explained by the way we were made. And I've kind of held back in some ways to try to stay general so we can remember that these things are built upon the way we are created. They're not arbitrary rules that are assigned to various places in life. But now we're going to start to get a little more specific. Today I want to talk about marriage specifically. Not everything to say about marriage, but trying to get at unique places of man and woman within marriage. And next week we're going to look at something very similar, but man and woman in the household. So just a little broader, but still with respect to the family. We'll look at a few different texts. And then man and woman in the church, and then man and woman in society. So plan is to go through in that order. Tonight, also, I'm going to be preaching about marriage through Malachi. It actually kind of works that I happen to be talking about marriage in Sunday school. I'll be talking a little bit, not a lot, but in the sermon, John the Baptist critiques Herod for his unlawful marriage. And then in the evening, we'll be talking about Malachi chapter 2, where Malachi talks about the covenant of marriage. So kind of all coming together today. I want to start with this book, and mostly its title. Alan C. Carlson is a guy who's written a lot about the family, especially in history and in society. And instead of calling it the traditional family, which is one term for the family as we would know it, the biblical family, sometimes been promoted as the traditional family, which is true, but he titles his book The Natural Family. Now, why do you think he would call it the natural family? What does he mean by that? Like, it's organic, it's not synthetic, or no?
Well, I would get, you know, the word tradition carries with it the baggage, sometimes deservedly so and sometimes not deservedly so, of something that is somewhat imposed or specific to a particular culture where different cultures have their traditions, where the title natural would assume that it is according to the nature of the way God made things.
Right, right. Right, so tradition, I mean, first of all, there's baggage, not everyone likes tradition, not everyone likes nature, but probably more so people don't like traditions, and traditions can change from culture to culture. And his point is that human traditions are trying to adjust to something that precedes it, this natural order, which is why you can see marriage in cultures all over the world and all times, that this order persists. So he calls it natural family, because it's rooted in nature, or we might say more explicitly as Christians, rooted in creation, the created order. Just wanted to read briefly from here to kind of get at why he uses that term. From the first part here, his manifesto. We affirm that the natural family is a fixed aspect of the created order, one ingrained in human nature. Distinct family systems may grow weaker or stronger, but the natural family cannot change into some new shape, nor can it be redefined by social engineers. A little further down, he says, we affirm that the natural family is prior to the state, and that legitimate governments exist to shelter and encourage the natural family. A little further down, he says, we affirm that women and men are equal in dignity and innate human rights, but different in function. Even if sometimes thwarted by events beyond the individual's control, or sometimes given up for a religious vocation, the calling of each boy is to become a husband and father, the calling of each girl to become wife and mother. Everything that a man does is mediated by his aptness for fatherhood. Everything that a woman does is mediated by her aptness for motherhood. Culture, law, and policy should take these differences into account. We affirm that the complementarity of the sexes is a source of strength. Men and women exhibit profound biological and psychological differences. When united in marriage, though, the whole becomes greater than the sum of the parts. You don't just have two people, but you have two people that are particularly fitted for each other, so that it's more than just the two people. It is a marriage. So marriage and family are both created by God, and they arise, and marriage arises naturally from his design of man and woman. So God ordained marriage, we didn't come up with it, but it also fits with the order that he's made, and it arises naturally out of the way he's made men and women. Men and women are designed to create the natural family and to build society in conformity to it. I also just wanted to add, this book is a little bit more sociological, big picture. There's other books for marriage more on a practical level. One that we have in our little library over there is by William Googe, for example, on the family and marriage. So there's this natural order. Marriage naturally arises out of it, yet our society continually rebels against the design in the name of egalitarian individualism. And that's both a rebellion against marriage as a normal part of life, a normative part of life. Rather, it's more like an optional thing if that's your thing. It's also a rebellion against the natural design of marriage. That is, that it is monogamous, that it is for life, that it is heterosexual, that it is open to children, and that there are natural responsibilities of husbands and wife. They're not just arranged by the decision of the two partners, but that there are natural responsibilities that you have as a husband or as a wife. Now, this rebellion makes things harder for even those who are not rebelling. Even if you like the institution of marriage that God has made, this cultural rebellion makes it harder to get married, harder to live in marriage, because there's less support and guidance in the right direction from the community, from custom, from law.
From tradition,
exactly. It's kind of helpful to put the flesh on the bones, you know, how to live it out. There's less examples, you know. A lot of it is caught by the way we see other people living in marriage, and the less we have of that, the harder it is for those even who are trying to do the right thing. And so all of that makes the Word of God really important, that we have that as something to go back to that is inerrant. It also makes any remaining good heritage or good examples that we have pretty important. And it makes the fellowship of the church all the more important. That at least we don't have everything right, we don't have everything together, but we're at least all trying to get there. We're all on the same path and trying to incarnate this model, put some flesh on these bones that we have in God's Word to live out the design that God has made. So, kind of all of that by introduction, but let's look at a few different texts in the time that we have, which is quickly going away from us. First, I guess, before we're going to turn to Ephesians, but I'll first reference 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about how marriage is kind of a natural design for most people, with a few exceptions. Each man should have a wife and each woman a husband, and they have mutual rights to each other's bodies. But let's go to Ephesians 5, since it talks more about the unique duties of man and woman. Let me go ahead and read, starting in verse 20 and going through 33. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what is the relationship taught here between husband and wife? What kind of relationship do they have? What is a husband to his wife? What's that?
To love.
Yes, as himself, that's getting part of it. So not just what duty do they have, but what is the structure of the relationship? Who are they with respect to each other? And that's part of it. The wife is as himself, and that's why he should love her as himself, because she is in one way. Right. And so using that as an example, what does it mean to be a head and to be a body? Well, think of Christ as a head and the church as his body. And that is kind of the nature of their relationship. And that is the reason for the duties that he's telling them to do, to act according to your nature. This is who you are. This is the position you are in being in marriage. Therefore, this is the way you ought to act. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And so the duties that he is calling upon them to do, for example, wives submit to your own husbands, is not something arbitrary or not even something just the way God happened to design marriage, but it fits with, well, let me take that back. It is according to the way he's designed marriage, because that is the relationship they have with each other. Now, a few clarifications. Some people will argue that to be a head doesn't have anything to do with authority. Head just has to do with like a source of life. Well, and it's true that head does mean more than simply the boss, or does mean more than authority. It's part of this whole illustration of being a head and a body, which are connected to each other. So the head cares for the body because it's caring for himself, that there's that unity. So it does mean more than authority, but it does mean authority. Just as Christ being the head of the church does also mean that he directs the church, that he has authority over the church. So it's both, not just either or. Also, something that people will point out in verse 21, it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And sometimes that is used in such a way almost to undermine everything else that's said. Well, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but husbands are also supposed to submit to their wives because of verse 21. So therefore, it doesn't really mean anything unique. Well, if that's true, then parents are also supposed to be submitting to their children and children to their parents. Well, okay, so in one sense, but in a very different sense. The children are supposed to submit to their parents in a very different way that parents are supposed to submit to their children. No, so verse 21 is not talking about husbands and wives yet. It's talking about the whole body. And so there is a submission to each other, a mutual submission. But what kind of submission is that? Well, that's not a submission of what he's about to describe wives to their husbands, but one of humility, one where not an abdication of authority, but working for each other's good, putting the interests of others first rather than selfishness. Count others more significant than yourselves, putting the interests of others first, even as Christ humbled himself, sacrificed himself for the good of others. In that way, he submitted to us, if you will, but not by becoming subject to us, not by having less authority, but by using his authority for the good of his people. So each station is positioned to help others. A husband submits to his wife by being a good head, by being a head which is using his authority for the good of his wife. So it doesn't undermine everything that he's about to say. So what is the duty that is described here of women towards their husbands? What is the, I think maybe we've already alluded to it, but what is described here, the duty that is uniquely theirs?
As politically incorrect as to say it, it's to submit in everything.
To submit in everything, yeah, and we see that in verse 24.
There's also the command to respect at the end of that passage in verse 33.
Right. Let the wife see that she respects her husband, which is the same word, I believe, in verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. And in both cases, that word is literally fear. But of course, we don't mean fear like a running away from in coward terror, but something more than just being polite. It is a reverence, a wanting to please. It is a similar to the way we fear God in a godly way, but not in a slavish, terrified, cringing way, but a respectful, reverent way. Yeah, and so that kind of summarizes it. The submission, submit to your own husbands in everything. So it's not just when it comes to a tiebreaker when you're making a decision, but it's describing a whole course of life, the whole spirit, the whole attitude, words and gestures as one of submission. Now, when teaching this text, I was realizing that what it says is relatively clear. It's not like we're interpreting Zephaniah or something like that. You know, it's relatively straightforward. Most of the time when people teach this text, most of the time has to go into persuading people that it's a good thing, more than telling people what exactly it means. Now you have to do both. But in our culture, partially because we're a democratic culture, because we don't like submission to anything, you know, and it sounds like base slavery and we want to be free, and so we don't like submitting to civil authorities, we don't like submitting to church authorities, we don't like submitting, and then also experience of men that sometimes have abused their authority, just as in the case of other areas of life too. So when we come across submit to your own husbands, that can rub us the wrong way. But when it's properly understood, it is, and this is going to be my one point of making it attractive, is that this is the way that we were designed to work. It's not something arbitrary. It's not taking a free man and grinding him down into slavery, but rather it is putting someone in the place where they are best designed to serve God, and is freeing by having this place provided for wives to use their gifts. And we'll find next week when we get to Proverbs 31 can be a position of much dignity and much freedom within that role of submission to one's husband. It is not one of sullen degradation, but rather one of honor and gracefulness. What is the duty described here of men towards their wives? Ian, what do you think? What do you see there?
They are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and if need be, give themselves up for her.
Well, the Bible doesn't say if need be, right? I mean, it's easy for a man to think, I'm ready to die for my wife, but most men aren't called to that, literally. But there should be a figurative death daily in that you're seeking the good of another rather than yourself.
It's describing the love that's being described there. Like, I think even in my wedding vows, it talked about, I promise to love you as Christ does the church. You know, obviously when I say that, I know I will fail in doing it as perfectly as Christ did the church, but it's describing the kind of love that is supposed to be done in this marriage, that it is, and now obviously it should be perfect as well, but the kind of love that is being described here is one of a head of a body who is caring for the body, who is sacrificing, a guy who is laying down his life like Christ did the church, which involved pain, it involved struggle, and it was for her good, that he might sanctify her, cleansed her, made her glorious, presenting the church to himself in splendor, the same word there for glory. So it is being done for her sake. And then a little further down, using the idea of body. No one hates his own body. You care for your body. Nourishes and cherishes it. So that would be another duty of men, to nourish and cherish their wife, as Christ does the church. So, again, we could probably get into more details. How does that apply to the words you use? How does that apply? Well, so men maybe should be washing their wife with the word, using the word of God and family worship. We could talk about that as well. Or just the words that one uses from day to day to build up. But when Christ loves the church, he gave himself up for her. He did that on his own authority. It is an exercise of leadership. And that's why husbands are told to love their wives. Well, like, should wives love their husbands? Yes. And should they imitate Christ? Well, yes, but with respect to how they are unique as husbands and wives, husbands are in that place of Christ, have that authority to use that authority for the good of those who are connected to him. Well, it's already 5:30. I wanted to get to one more text, so let's briefly go there. 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, each of these texts deserves probably a sermon series. But let me read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, in short, Peter, like Paul, is addressing both women and men, wives and husbands. Greek words for those are interchangeable. There's no unique word for wife. Just likewise, women, be subject to your own men. But contextually, we understand that to be wives and husbands, because that's who he's talking about. Women should be subject to their husbands. If you look at 1 Peter, you notice this is actually a theme. He's addressed subjects to civil government, be subject to them. He's talked about servants, be subject to your masters. He's going through a list here, and so he gets to wives. Also, likewise, be subject to your own husbands. It's the same word here being used. It's actually unique that he addresses husbands, because he doesn't address emperors, he hasn't addressed masters, but he does add a verse about husbands. But that's one reason why there's more verses probably for the wife, since that's been his focus. But be subject, again, kind of be under, referring to kind of a place, referring to a more general than just obeying, which refers to your response to a command, but kind of your manner of life, your position in life. Be there. And this is useful in, especially in contexts where the husband was an unbeliever. But of course, this is helpful for even if the husband is a believer, that to see your respectful and pure conduct, again, referring to one's course of life, which is marked by being pure as well as respectful. The same word as fearful, but of course not fearful in one sense, because if you look at verse 6, it says, do not fear anything that is frightening. So don't fear in one way, but do fear in another way. Be fretful and anxious and worried, but be respectful and reverent in your behavior towards your husband. Refers to adorning. More than focusing on external adornment, seek the imperishable beauty, gentle and quiet spirit, one that is, again, not fretful, not quarrelsome, not contentious, not necessarily being absolutely silent. Proverbs 31, we'll get to the way a woman is to use her words in a good way. But sometimes it means talking less, but more than that, it means one's disposition and the way one uses your words, not being fretful, contentious, rather being at peace, being gentle, careful with the words. And this is valuable in God's sight. He values this. And he refers back to the example of women past. You know, Paul goes back to creation. Peter goes back to Sarah and Abraham. And what is an example of what this submission looks like, this quiet and gentle spirit? Well, Sarah, how the way she obeyed Abraham. Maybe not so much like Rebecca deceived Isaac, not so much the way that Rachel and Leah contended over Jacob, but Sarah is a better example here of one who obeyed Abraham, who honored him in the words that she used, calling him Lord, or Kyrios, could be Sir or Lord or Master. We might use different terms today, but find some way in word to communicate respect to one's husband. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, told to do two things. Live with wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge. This is why it's important to understand the way men and women are made. That would include what is unique about your particular wife, knowing her background, knowing her likes, things of that sort. But the things that he appeals to are the way she is in general as a woman. First of all, that she is the weaker vessel, being sensitive to that weakness and accounting for it. Don't just treat her like another man. And as heirs with you of the grace of life, that she has that dignity, that she is not inferior to you in that way, but should be shown honor since you are co-heirs together of the grace of life. And the additional reason for doing this, of both living in an understanding way and showing honor, is so that your prayers be not hindered. Something we'll see in Malachi as well. Prayers get hindered there as well due to faithlessness to one's wife. But here God is a witness at marriage and holds both husbands and wives, but here particularly husbands, accountable for the way they treat their spouse within that covenant of marriage. So the woman's a weaker vessel. That's not an occasion for, or therefore treat her poorly or therefore trample over her, but account for that and show honor to her instead. So there's a lot more that we could say, and I'll pick up next week as we talk about man and woman in the household. I was also going to briefly look back at Exodus 21:10. Man has a duty to provide food, clothing, and marital rights, and also look at respective sins, but just briefly, kind of as we even saw in 1 Peter 3, the respective sins, the converse of these duties, the opposite, would be for the woman a lack of respect and submission, which Proverbs describes as a fretful and quarrelsome woman. I think five times it says, it's better to live in a desert, it's better to live in a corner of a house. This is something which women should avoid very intensely, being fretful and quarrelsome. And likewise for men in Colossians, where it's very much like Ephesians, a condensed form, but Paul adds the opposite. Not only love your wives, but don't be harsh with them. That would be a lack of love, is one of being harsh towards your wives. Remember, she is the weaker vessel, to treat her with gentleness because of that, and do not be harsh with words or actions, the burdens that you lay upon her. So any questions before we close up? I know we're already over time, but we also kind of got a late start. So any questions?
I still can't get my wife to call me Lord.
Have you tried? This is where communication helps, too. No. No. I think in our culture, well, anyway, yes.
I've heard somebody say all marriages, but particularly Christian marriages, make a statement about the nature of Christ in the church.
Mm.
It may be stated well, or it may be stated poorly, but because, you know, it's not like God was looking down and said, you know, I just noticed this marriage thing is kind of like Christ in the church, so I'll have Paul write Ephesians 5. No, he designed it into the creation from the beginning. I think it's easy for us to forget that sometimes, but our marriages either well or poorly reflect the relationship between Christ and the church.
Right.
We don't have a choice in the fact that our marriages say something. The issue is, what do our marriages say?
And I think there, it just occurred to me, maybe I've thought of this before, but it probably relates also to Christ being the second Adam,
yeah,
too. You know, that in one sense, then we are kind of like a second Eve, if you will. But yeah, it's not arbitrary. And it does. Whether you do a good job or a bad job, you know, it's going to communicate something. And we want to communicate the truth.
Right.
We want to communicate what is right, as well as looking to Christ as a model for the way, what is right. What is the way this is supposed to work? So, well, let's finish there and prepare for worship. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us instructions. In some ways, they are straightforward, but we know life can be complicated, and we pray that you would give us wisdom, for we desperately need it to know how to apply your word from day to day. And we pray, Father, that you would give us cheerful spirits, that we might embrace the duties that we have been given and live them out of love and gratitude to you, in contentment with the way you have created us, and an embrace of the goodness that you have stored up for us. We pray, Father, that you would bless all the marriages in our church, that you would bless those who are seeking marriage with good marriages in the future. We pray, Father, you would help us as we continue to study your word throughout today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.